the psalmist, after speaking prophetically of the death of the Lord Jesus and his resurrection, says, "A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this." Let's ask God's blessing on us. We thank you, our gracious God, for the great work that you have done in sending your Son into the world to redeem a fallen creation. We bless you for that finished work that he said, "It is finished," and that the work of salvation has been accomplished in his death and his glorious resurrection. Thank you that he lives today to be an ever-living Savior to those who put their trust in him. So as we come to rejoice in these things, graciously meet with us, we pray, and grant that our hearts would be encouraged in the things of God. Amen. Let's turn to Luke's Gospel in chapter 24. Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, and from verse 26. "Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus turned to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry? There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. When they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.' And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew: 'This is the King of the Jews.' Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.' But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.' Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, 'Certainly this was a righteous man.' And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things." The last words of anyone are of significance to those who love them and care for them. The last words that people we love or esteem leave a lasting impression upon us. And during his crucifixion and his ultimate agony, you'll remember that our Lord Jesus spoke seven times, seven words. They're often referred to, divided into two groups. There are words that he spoke at the beginning, in the middle, And at the end, which were addressed to God the Father, the other four words were addressed to the people who were standing around the cross that day, observing the crucifixion. And the words I want us to think about this morning are the first words that Jesus spoke there that day, addressed to God the Father, in verse 34 of this chapter, where Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Later on, he cries to the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And his very last words also addressed to the Father, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." These are the words. Then there are the words that were addressed to the thief alongside him, to his mother and the disciple John, and to others who stood there as Jesus hung dying upon the cross. And it's the fact of the cross and the death of Jesus that gives these words particular significance and uniqueness. But this morning then I want us to think just briefly about these first words, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." And of course, as you can see, these words are a prayer. They're addressed to the Father. And as we look at the words, I want us to focus on four things in particular. The first is when he prays and for whom he prays. When he prays and for whom. This prayer comes at the point when our Lord is enduring the first anguish of the pains of crucifixion. Great coarse nails have been driven through his hands and his feet. And the cross has been lifted up from the ground into a vertical position, has been dropped into a socket in the ground. He has already been mocked and spat upon and beaten and scourged. Treatment which was so severe that many didn't actually survive that part of the process, but died before they were crucified. And in his manhood then, the Lord Jesus has suffered this ultimate humiliation. The Jewish historian, contemporary of that time, tells us that crucifixion was not only the most agonizing form of execution ever devised, the victim nailed, naked, before a jeering crowd and lifted up and left to die that slow, agonizing death that ended when they suffocated under their own weight, sometimes taking days to die. The humiliation of all that. Now, it wasn't uncommon for victims of crucifixion to speak during that process and to cry out. And as Jesus was being crucified, those standing around him, observing the spectacle, became aware themselves that Jesus was speaking. But these people are not hearing words that they've heard before. They're not hearing words that are curses to those who stand by, mocking and just observing. They're not words of protest, of innocence. They're not words asking people to have mercy upon them and to end their agony. Instead, they hear prayer. They hear a prayer. Astonishingly, selflessly, Jesus intercedes for his enemies, praying the best of blessings for the worst of sinners. And of course, as with so much of the agony that the Lord Jesus endured there at Calvary, this is the fulfillment, isn't it, of Old Testament prophecy. If you know your Bibles, it's a fulfillment of the central prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53, where in verse 12, the prophet Isaiah says, "He poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors." Now, when we contemplate the cross, the patience of God, the long-suffering of God, is just astonishing that God should permit men to go so far as to murder his only beloved son. That is astonishing. That is breathtaking, isn't it? But then how much more amazing is the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. He could have destroyed his enemies there with a word, but instead he prays for them. And the words are not words of condemnation, but pleading with the Father to have mercy upon this howling mob that were murdering him. It really is an astonishing thing. The Father, you remember, he said on one occasion, had committed all judgment into his hands. It is he who will be the judge of the living and the dead. It is to him that every person will give an account of themselves in the great day of judgment. To him we must answer. You and I must answer. And here we see the one who is to be the judge of all the earth on that day, surrounded by a baying mob, driven mad by their enmity towards him. And even then he could have judged them. But instead of that, he pleads with the Father that he might forgive them and not enter into judgment. And here we see in Jesus then both an example and an encouragement to us here always. In his ministry, the Lord Jesus was given an example to us that we might follow in his footsteps. But here is an encouragement and an example to follow the teaching that he gives in the Sermon on the Mount. You remember at the end of Matthew chapter 5, where he tells us we are to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. You see, the cross is intended to change us. It is intended to transform us. As we bow at the foot of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we begin to understand what he is doing and what he is bearing as he dies as our sin bearer, if we grasp the fullness of that, it is going to transform our life and our behavior. It will change, radically change our attitudes. It will cleanse our character and our personality of so many of the ugly things that are in us. The example of Jesus is intended to do that. And it's not only an example, but it's also an encouragement to us, isn't it? Do you ever think that your sin is so great, that your guilt is so deep, as to ever allow you to come to Jesus Christ with any hope that he'll receive you? Do you ever think that? But if he interceded with God for these, won't he intercede for you? Do you see what an encouragement it is for us to come to him? So that's for whom he prays and when he prays. And then secondly, let's look at what he prays for. Father, he says, forgive them. Now we need to understand just what it is that the Lord Jesus is doing at this point, because at this point he is not dealing with the issue of personal forgiveness. The men who were crucifying him did indeed need personal forgiveness for what they were doing to him. It's what they should have sought from him. They had assaulted his body. But when he intercedes for forgiveness here, it's not for the assault that they make upon him. That's not what motivates this prayer. If that was his concern, he could simply have said, "I forgive you." But he's concerned with something far greater, far deeper than this issue of personal forgiveness for offences. He was concerned for the spiritual state of these men, the spiritual well-being of these men who were actually crucifying him. And ultimately, he was concerned for their relationship with God as their judge. And so he says not, "I forgive them," but, "Father, forgive them." You see, the same grace reflected, don't you, in the martyr Stephen, the first Christian martyr, when he was being murdered, the mob stoning him. Do you remember how he prayed for them at that time? He didn't say, "I forgive these men, the murder they commit upon me," but he cries to God and says, "Lord, do not lay this sin to their charge." In other words, He wasn't so concerned about the damage he was suffering, but he was concerned for the future of these persecutors. He was concerned for their eternal well-being. Now that distinction, it seems to me, is the remedy for so much of the resentment that can fester away in our hearts and lives and disturb our spirit and upset us so easily, that bubbles away in people's lives deep down so often and then surfaces sometimes in a rage. Because if our concern, you see, is with the spiritual state and the spiritual welfare of those who offend against us, then our great burden will be that God should deal with their sin and that God should bring them to forgiveness. And that's the primary concern of the Lord Jesus here as he's being crucified. He's concerned that these men should be made right with God. And we need to pause there and ask a question of ourselves, I think, which is, whenever I'm in the position that the Lord Jesus describes there at the end of Matthew 5, when I'm confronted with those who persecute me, who curse me, simply because I'm a follower of the Lord Jesus, what's the thing that is going to trouble me most about those who are guilty of that and responsible for the grief that they cause? What's the thing that's going to concern me most? If my concern is with the hurt caused to me, there'll be one response or many responses to that. But will it be the danger that that person is in? That they're going to come to judgment before eternal God? Is my concern with their spiritual condition and the danger that sinners face? And you see the striking reversal of roles that we have here at Calvary. Because if you were there watching this event, you might well have thought that it was Jesus who was to be pitied, that it was Jesus who was to be prayed for. But Jesus says, no, these are the ones to be pitied. These are the ones who are to be prayed for. You'd think that it was Jesus who was in mortal danger, hanging there on the cross. But as he prays, he reveals that in his heart and his estimation, it is in fact those who are crucifying him, who are in mortal danger. They are in danger of something infinitely worse than physical death. And so Jesus appeals to the Father to forgive them. And in so doing, of course, he's acknowledging what forgiveness is. It is a divine gift. It is something that God alone can give. It's astonishing. And the amazing basis upon which forgiveness is given is the very blood that Jesus was shedding there on Calvary on that first Good Friday. So that as he hung there on the cross, he was being a mediator in this twofold sense for all those around him. That was, he was shedding his own blood and presenting that to God. And then at the same time, he was taking up the cause of these men and women and praying and pleading for them, pleading for their forgiveness. He is both the sacrificial victim and the sacrificing priest whose prayers are heard on account of the blood, the sacrifice that he makes, the blood that he sheds. So this is what he prays for. He prays for the first blessing of the Christian gospel, which is forgiveness of sins. And then, thirdly, we must ask why. Why does he pray as he does? And there's something of a mystery connected to that. It's mysterious that Jesus prays as he does. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He is pleading for these people. And as he pleads their ignorance. They know not what they do. Spurgeon says concerning this prayer that the Lord was searching for some alleviating element in the sin of his murderers. He was searching for some alleviating element in the sin of his murderers. You see, the Bible makes a very clear distinction to us between sins committed in ignorance and sins committed, as the Old Testament so often puts it, with a high hand. Sins committed against the knowledge that we possess. All sin is serious, of course. All sin is of eternal consequence. There is no question about that at all in God's word. But there is a particular gravity and a particular seriousness that is connected to sins that are committed in the knowledge of its seriousness. Sins against the light of knowledge are much more serious than sins of ignorance, because that knowledge makes us doubly culpable for our sins. So, for example, in Leviticus chapter 15, the distinction is drawn between sins committed in ignorance and sins committed with a high hand, which means sins committed in full knowledge of the gravity of what we are doing. You find the Apostle Paul, for example, appealing to this himself in the New Testament, in his epistle to Timothy and chapter 1. This is how he speaks. "I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant," and so on. So Paul's speaking about his own experience. Again, Peter in the book of Acts in chapter 3 and verse 17 speaks in a similar way. He recounts these very events that took place on Good Friday. These very people who were hearing him preach now had surrounded the cross and had done this wicked deed. Peter says, "You killed the Prince of Life. You killed the Prince of Life. You denied the Holy One and the Just. You asked for a murderer to be granted to you." And then he draws it all to a climax by saying, "Yet now, brethren, I know you did it in ignorance, as also did your rulers." But sin committed in ignorance, you see, does not mean that it incurs no guilt. It does not mean that it needs no atonement, that it requires no forgiveness. It simply appears to make it forgivable. So human guilt is not to be thought of in relative terms, you see. When Paul pleads ignorance in his letter there to Timothy, he goes on to say, "Nevertheless, I am the chief of sinners." But it's linked to the whole fearful business, you see, of hardening our hearts against God, so that we come to the point where we sin with a high hand. What does that mean? Well, it means that God has spoken to us. God has warned us. God has pleaded with us. Perhaps even God has brought some discipline to us, and yet we persist in a course against him. And it's as if we put our hand in his face and say, "I'm going my own way," sinning with a high hand. And Scripture warns us against that, sinning in a persistent, arrogant, defiant way against God, refusing to listen to him, refusing to receive his warnings and his rebukes and his entreaties. We need to be aware of that fearful possibility in our lives, the fearful condition of our hearts having become so hardened that they become impenetrable to the convicting influences of his Spirit. "He who is often rebuked," says the Scripture, "and hardens his heart will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." A fearful thing. Jesus says, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing." It may be that Jesus is saying that there is something about the actual sin, the nature of sin, that these people were involved in at the cross, that it made it impossible for them to grasp the enormity of it and the gravity of it all. Had they known, says the Apostle Paul, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. It may well be that there's something about all sins that's like that, that we may be able to see only in part if we were able to grasp the real nature of sin, its heinousness, its real gravity, what it does to us and what it does to God. Perhaps we wouldn't be so quick to rush to it. So why he prays, and then the last thing, importantly, is let's think about how Jesus' prayer is answered. Now, you might think, how could we possibly know that this prayer has been answered? But there's little doubt that this prayer has been answered. One commentator suggests the fact that the earth still exists is an indication that this prayer has been answered. Because the crime against God and against God's Son committed on that day was so great that had Jesus not prayed for forgiveness, the whole universe would have been brought to an end. But apart from that, we have the instance of the conversion of the centurion who's appointed there to oversee the crucifixion of Jesus. Surely, he says, he stood right opposite the cross, and the scriptures say, when he saw that Jesus died in this way, he said, surely, do you realize what we've done? That's what he's saying. We have crucified the Son of God. Surely this man was the Son of God. Jesus' prayer answered in the centurion. 50 days later, on the day of Pentecost, you remember, we're told that a great company of the priests believed upon him. The very priests who stood there around the cross with the crowd mocking Jesus, jeering at him, were converted on the day of Pentecost. A great company of the priests believed upon him. It was answered in the thousands of others who were converted on the day of Pentecost and in the following days of that time. The prayer that Jesus praise here on the cross was like a great rock being heaved into a lake, and the ripples go out, and they go out and out, and they're touching lives, and those ripples have come even to us in my Sukuma and brought us to him. And of course, the thing that makes it absolutely sure is that the Lord Jesus never pleads with his Father in vain. He is the ever-heard and always-answered interceder. And as he pleads with his Father for sinners, there is nothing more sure than that they will be saved, because he will be heard. And that applies, of course, not only to his prayer for sinners, it also applies for his prayer for his own people. Earlier in this very chapter, he says to Peter, Satan has desired to have you, that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. This praying Christ is the greatest friend of sinners, the greatest friend a sinner could have, and he is the greatest advocate that the people of God can ever know. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. Lord, bless his word to us. Let's pray. We thank you, our gracious God, for our friend and advocate, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the glory of his person. We thank you for the wonder of his work at Calvary. We thank you that by means of that sacrifice so long ago, even today, men and women and boys and girls everywhere are coming to new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. May he be exalted and glorified in our thinking, in our hearts and lives, and in the lives of many others. And may you, Lord, continue in your grace and mercy to hear and to answer this prayer, granting the forgiveness of sins and eternal life to many. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.